I don't look at cooking shows on television, but I've seen moments of them from time to time just to remind myself to change the channel. And it strikes me that, yes, the chef who is overseeing all these under chefs and they're competing spends a lot of time thinking about the taste of something. But it's interesting how equally he or she spends time thinking about the presentation, how it looks. I can tell you regarding our passage today in 2 Corinthians 5 that just wrestling with the content took just about all my time. So the presentation, I've had very little time to think about how to organize this better, make it simpler, make the outline clearer, combine two points that ought to be just one rather than two, this sort of thing. Please know that's why. This passage, I think, is one of the more challenging in the Bible. It's glorious. It's hard. It's encouraging. It's sobering. We're looking at 2 Corinthians 5. I was going to spend time summarizing where we were so far in chapter 4 and in the first eight verses of chapter 5. But because our time is short, I'm just going to jump right into where we are. Suffice it to say that in the first eight verses of 2 Corinthians 5, where we were last time, we were talking about dying and meeting Jesus Christ in heaven. That's what's in his mind as he goes to verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. So, that is because we will go and see Jesus. We make it our goal to please him. Whether we are at home, in the body, or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Verse 9 is rather clear and rather straightforward. Christians live holy lives in order to bring pleasure to Christ. When he talks about the Lord there, he's talking about the Lord earlier then. He all means Jesus Christ. The goal is not just that we will go to heaven, have a trouble-free eternity with beautiful surroundings and see people that we love who are already there. The goal is not just that we'll have a new body and we'll get together with meet folks from history that we've never seen that we want to meet. The goal is, he says, to be with the Lord. He wants to please him. Heaven will be a marriage feast. It will be a marriage and it will start with a marriage feast. And the Bible says that God will spread his tent over us. He's talking about our meeting a person. That's the primary focus of our going to heaven and what it will be like. Now, an earthly honeymoon, think about the parallels. On an earthly honeymoon, yeah, you might have some great skiing. You might sit on some relaxing beaches. But great skiing and relaxing beaches is not the primary point. The primary point of it is that while you're skiing and while you're on the beach, you're with the person you love the most and you're able to spend time with them and be closer than ever before. So an engagement time before the marriage comes is not a time when he says, you know, I'm just not going to think about her till the wedding. Or where she says, you know, we just are not going to communicate until a few logistics about the wedding and then we'll talk once we're married. No. As they are getting closer to the wedding, that they communicate as much as they can. If they live nearby, they spend time together, getting to know each other, dreaming about the future. If they live far away from each other, they're talking on the phone, they're sending letters, they're sending flowers, they're planning for the big day. Their whole lives, even before they meet in marriage, is wrapped up in anticipation. She wants to make him glad that he asked her. And he wants to make her glad that she said yes. And so many couples, they'll do things in preparation for the honeymoon. Maybe they'll lose a few pounds. Maybe they want to look as good as possible in the days just before she gets her hair done. So Paul is saying, in essence, look, we're on this earth. Christ is in us, yes, but we don't see him face to face. We will be at the marriage feast of the Lamb when we get up there. And so for his sake, we want to look good. And so we make it our goal to please him while we're down here. Can we see how that is not just a matter of we want to obey him, which of course we do. It's we want to please him. Think of what he gave us. We would love to make him happy for that. And when he says we make it our goal to please him, that's a word we strive for, we aim for it, we're zealous for it. We really give ourselves to it. He says we do this whether we're at home, in the body, or away. That verse used to puzzle me. I thought, okay, we make it our aim to please Christ whether we're here on this earth or whether we're already in heaven. Well, when we're already in heaven, we're already perfect, so pleasing Christ is a lot easier than it is here now. But I think I have to agree with those people after hearing their arguments that it means when Jesus Christ returns, whether he finds us here on earth at home in our bodies or whether we have already been away from our bodies and gone to heaven, whichever, while we're here, as long as we're here, we want to please him. Christians spend their lives and live holy lives in order to please Jesus Christ. That's the first great point. But verse 10 is a lot more complex, fascinating, difficult to think through, and sobering. Verse 2 teaches that Christians also live holy lives for a second reason. There will be a day of reckoning for us, Paul says. Christ, of course, will be our bridegroom, our savior, our friend, our advocate, our defender. But Christ will also be, when we see him in heaven, our judge, he says. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How are we to think about that? Because that doesn't sound very heavenly, does it? Well, the first thought is that judgment in the Bible, as elsewhere, can be positive as well as negative. We tend to think of it as negative. A criminal gets arrested and he's going to face judgment for what he did. They're going to throw the book at him. But to judge, particularly in the word that he's using and in this language, it merely means to render our decision. That decision may be bad news for the person standing before the judge. Or it may be good news. The defendant may be found guilty, but he may be found innocent as well. And as far as believers in Jesus Christ are concerned, regarding their eternal destiny as they stand before the judge of all the earth, who separates those who are going to go to heaven and those who are not, there's no question. We will not be held accountable for our sins. Rather, as a believer, you will be declared innocent of all things. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Or Acts 13, 39. Through Christ, everyone who believes is justified from everything that you could not be justified from by keeping the law of Moses. The Bible says that you will be totally and irrevocably forgiven for your sins on earth, both large and small. That's what the writer of Hebrews meant when he said in chapter 7, 25, therefore, Christ is able to save completely those who come to God through him. It's not that he takes us 90% of the way and our efforts take us the last 10% or any such thing like that. No, the sins you committed before you believed in Jesus Christ, as well as the sins you committed after you believed in Jesus Christ, the ones that you realize that you shouldn't have done, but they don't feel like any big deal to you, and the ones that you're deathly ashamed of and just were awful to you. Here's what the psalmist says about them. Psalm 103, verse 2. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So there will be very much a positive aspect to the judgment. I would say the primary aspect of our judgment before Christ will be positive. If all these things are true, that our sins are covered by Christ totally, why does he say we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad? Well, what he's saying is this, that Christians, they will be safe and secure in heaven, and they will enjoy more rewards or fewer rewards based upon how we have lived. That's the very clear teaching of the Bible. And I have to say right here, it's a neglected doctrine, both in Christian books that you buy and in sermons you hear live or online or anywhere. It is just not talked about very much. One of the reasons is, I think, that for many people it seems to contradict the clear teaching of the Bible that salvation is totally by grace and that it's only through faith, that it's not of our efforts at all. But I think that playing salvation by grace through faith off against the clear teaching of the Bible that we will all be judged according to how we have lived is a misunderstanding. Let's examine that. Paul meant his words here to be encouraging on the one hand. He will be rewarded for the things that we have done in the body that are good. He will be rewarded for the things that he's done in the body, whether bad. That he meant to be rather sobering and to motivate us. In short, then, let's take our first big point. Our first big point was Christians live holy lives in order to bring pleasure to God. Now, the second big point is this. Christians lead holy lives to avoid loss and to enhance their own joy in heaven. Christians lead holy lives to avoid loss and to enhance their own joy in heaven. Let's flesh this out now just by looking at this verse. It says that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Appear is accurate as far as it goes, but it doesn't quite say it as strongly as what that word means. It's not just that we must appear, but you could translate it very well. We must be revealed. We must be made known. We must be seen. We must be laid bare at the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, we must be shown for who we are. Paul's taught that already in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, when he says that he will bring, not he, Christ, will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. My goodness, do you think it's easy to stand behind a pulpit and talk about these things? He will expose, lay bare who we are, first I would say, to ourselves. This is necessary because you and I don't know ourselves as well as we think we do. We can fool ourselves. Sometimes we feel guilty about things we're really not guilty of. Other times we feel fine about things we ought to feel guilty for. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, I do not judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul knew that he will learn about himself on the great day, about who he was and what he did in his soul and in his body more than he knows right now. Well, we will be laid bare and shown and revealed to ourselves. I think the Bible is pretty clear that we will be laid bare and shown to each other. Jesus said this in Luke 12, verse 2 and following. He says to his disciples, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. My goodness, what a searching little passage. And if we're laid bare to ourselves and to each other, we might think that's the biggest thing. We will be laid bare before the searching eye of God himself. We must all appear. Who will appear? Well, Paul is writing to Christians here, and he says we must all appear. That is, everyone who has ever lived, believers in Jesus and those who do not believe in Jesus. But in our passage, he's particularly focusing on us as Christians. Every Christian who ever lived will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In what manner will we appear? Well, we will not appear in mass. We will not appear as a group. Now, let's evaluate the lives of the people at Brick Lane. Stand up, please, and hear your description as I speak about you in general. No, the verse says that each one may receive what is due to him. We will stand before God and be laid bare individually, one by one. What is the purpose of this appearing before God? Well, he says it. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive something. It's not just a statement that will be made. There will be a follow-up to that statement. There will be something that flows from the statement. And this word receive is not the usual word for receive, like if you receive a present on your birthday or something. This word particularly means to receive something that is your own, like to get back a wallet that you lost, or to get money that was promised specifically to you. It's to receive what is appropriate to you. Well, what will be the standard of God's judgment of Christians on that day? We have already made clear that the standard of our salvation will be the blood of Jesus Christ totally and forever. Never will that be brought for a moment into question. But because there is a judgment, what will be the standard? Well, in general, what he says is that each one may receive what is due to him. Let me make clear again, particularly if you are looking into Christianity, if you consider our passage to be the passage that teaches how a person may get to heaven, you will never reach heaven. This passage is not about that. The Bible makes clear that our efforts contribute nothing to our going to heaven. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says that he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. But when it comes to our rewards in heaven, our various statuses in heaven, very much the general standard of judgment will be what is due to each one of us. And rewards then vary. For instance, take the words of Jesus. Here, I could just quote dozens of passages, but for lack of time, let me just pick a few. Jesus said that we should love our enemies in Matthew chapter 5, 44. And then he says, why? Love your enemies, for if you love only those who love you, your friends and your family, what reward will you get? He clearly implies a reward for loving people who are mean to you. Or take what Jesus said about prayer in Matthew 6, verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the street corners so everybody can hear, to be seen by others. But you, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now you might think what that means is he'll get you the best parking place at the mall next Christmas, something trait in this life. But no, you take the collective teaching of the Bible. He's talking about at the judgment seat of Christ. The Apostle Paul also says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's talking about running the Christian race, that is following Jesus when it's not easy. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, I do not run like a man who's running aimlessly, just casually on a jog, or he's running here and he's running there. No, he says, I beat my body. I make it my slave. Why? I do all this for the sake of the gospel, quote, that I might share in its blessings. That is, he expects to get something from his ministry in the gospel when he sees Christ in heaven. That will be the general standard, what is due to us. Well, exactly what does that mean? What will be the particular standard of judgment when we stand before our Lord? Well, he says in verse 10, that each one may receive what is due for him, what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. In other words, as a Christian, there's no question that my sins or my obediences will merit me or dismerit me eternal life. That's all paid by Christ. But it's very clear that my deeds and my words and my thoughts are the things that Christ will evaluate in order to decide what my heaven will exactly look like. We're used to thinking about our deeds, but let's think for a moment about our words. Here's how Jesus said it in Matthew 12:36. I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Everybody has sins that he finds easier to commit than others. Let me express that a different way. Everybody has certain sins that they are more vulnerable to, other sins they don't find it hard to stay away from, and those sins are different for everybody. In particular, I would say this is true for people who are highly verbal. For every careless word I've spoken, I will give an account on the day of judgment. But it's true for everybody. And it's not just my deeds, and it's not my words, but it is also my thoughts. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. I give a birthday party for a friend, and I spend a ton of effort doing it and a ton of money. And he thinks, you are the most generous friend. But I know that I did it because I want to look good to people. That motive is the kind of thing that God will expose in terms of what is bad if my motives are bad. Thoughts, words, and deeds. Now, some observations now, and I have about 10 or 11 of them. Like I say, not much presentation here. Here we go. The first, may I stress again, your presence in heaven is 100% based on the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ alone, his death for you. For by grace, Paul says in Ephesians 2, by grace you are saved through faith. It is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. It is not of your efforts, lest anyone should ever boast. But two, although our presence in heaven is 100% based on grace and mercy, our status in heaven will reflect our faithfulness and our diligence while on earth. So, for instance, you remember when the disciples were saying to Jesus, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, who's going to get to sit on your right and who's going to get to sit on your left? There's a clear implication that to sit on Christ's right and his left is a great honor, an honor that others will think, boy, that's a neat honor, but they won't get. And Jesus said in Mark 10:40, to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Somebody will sit on Christ's right or left, not everybody. Our status, as I say, will reflect our faithfulness and our diligence on earth, and much Christian teaching ignores this subject or minimizes it. Let me give you an example. Some just totally ignore it, that you just never hear. They'll preach through a book, and this passage just gets skipped over and mentioned in a sentence, and let's go to something a little easier to deal with or more interesting. And others, I would say, and some of them are writers and thinkers that in the main I respect, and I would imagine you would respect very highly. But on this subject, can't follow them, because others confuse the doctrine of salvation by grace alone with this doctrine. So let me give you an example of a commentator that I have an enormous respect for. He says he believes that our individual works will not be judged, rather only the general tenor of my life. And so the idea would be this. If God took sort of the average of how I've lived, if you're a Christian, your life is going to be, it better be, it must be better than a non-Christian who lives his life, because that non-Christian doesn't have the Holy Spirit in order to energize him for godliness. So if the general tenor of your life is higher than the general tenor of a non-Christian's life, that will be the evidence that you are truly saved, and that's all that the judgment is about. But Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, I tell you, we already quoted this, men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. And there are other passages that seem to indicate particular sins, not just a generic way of life. That's number one. And number two, observation. Number three, faithful Christians will be rewarded appropriately. Less faithful Christians will not be punished for their less faithfulness, but they will forfeit rewards. I don't know. Think about any analogy here has only one little connection, And for the rest, it's terrible because it's earthly and you really can't match up to it. Think about a football team who wins and the entire team is just thrilled and they all get their Super Bowl rings. But some guys have sat on the bench and never got out on the field. They're not going to be as honored as those who were on the field. Somebody's going to be the MVP. He's going to get honor more than the other guys who just beat themselves to death out on that field. All of them are greatly honored there. And those who really worked hard and whatnot will be rewarded appropriately. But Christians, let me make clear, will not be punished for when they were unfaithless, but they will forfeit their rewards. We've been talking about the loss of rewards first, but let's think about the positive. God says you will be rewarded for your faithfulness. Ephesians 6, verse 7. Slaves, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether slave or free. Christians will be rewarded appropriately. Less faithful Christians will experience loss. And I think this passage we're going to look at briefly now, you might want to turn to it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is probably the best commentary on our little passage that there is in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, he says this. I'm going to read the entire paragraph. It's five verses, but it's golden to understand our passage. 1 Corinthians 3:11. No one can lay any foundation other than the one that is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is at the foundation of everything you will ever get, his death and so forth. That's the basic thing. But now he says, throughout our lives, by how we live, we build on the foundation that Christ has solidly already laid. If any man builds on this foundation using gold or silver or costly stones on one hand, or merely wood and hay and straw on the other, his work will be shown, laid bare for what it is. Because the day, that is the day when we stand before Christ, will bring it to light. His work will be revealed with fire. Understand, this is not the fire of hell or the fire of punishment. This is the fire of God's evaluation of our lives. His gaze, his penetrating gaze. His work will be revealed with fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. He's talking about how you put gold in the fire and it will do nothing but get more and more pure. It will stand the test. You put wood, hay, and straw in the fire and it goes up in smoke. If what he has built survives the fire, he will receive his reward. But if how he has lived his life is burned up, he will suffer loss. Now he describes what that means. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. That is, yes, he will make it into heaven and will be eternally joyful there. But he won't have anything to show when Christ gathers his own and says, let's have a family meeting and let's talk and let me particularly honor those of you that really walked with me. Faithful Christians will be rewarded appropriately. Less faithful Christians will not be punished, but they will forfeit their rewards. Four. Neither our presence in heaven, and get this, nor our status in heaven is based on merit. We've already said that our presence in heaven is not based on merit, but it's also true of our status. Of those who have worked harder, have been more faithful, have prayed more earnestly, have not been ashamed of Christ in front of their friends, and so forth. Here's what Jesus says about them. Luke 17:10. You, speaking to his disciples now, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, quote, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. In other words, Jesus is saying, when you stand before a holy God, he will not be awed by what you did. Whoa, I was so impressed. He won't. He knows that we're sinners. And he knows that even our best efforts toward him are laced with sin and with inadequacy, and that we will say, Lord, we only did what it was our duty to do. Or take what he says in Luke 6:38 when he talks about the nature of rewards. He says, give, and it will be given to you. Here's what it'll look like. a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, filled up again, and running over, will be poured into your lap. He's talking about cereal boxes, of course. They all say, measured by weight, not by volume, because by the time you get it and you open it up, the cereal starts about two-thirds of the way down sometimes, it seems. No, but he says that will never happen. He says, what I give to you will be like I'll fill up what would be coming to you. And then I'll shake it till it settles, and I'll fill it up more. And I'll shake it till it settles, and I'll fill it up more, and I'll press it down. In other words, what he will give to you and me will be disproportionately gracious to anything that we might have earned or expected. I don't know. It's like a kid who draws a picture for his mother to stick on the fridge, and it looks like an explosion in a crayon factory, and she says, "Oh, that is beautiful. Thank you." She gives him a big hug. "I'm going to give you some ice cream for dessert tonight," and she puts it up on the fridge. Does he deserve it? Well, yes and no. He deserves it because she appreciates what he was thinking, even though he couldn't measure up because she has been telling her husband, "We really need a picture for the living room." You get the idea. Number five. Suppose you are struggling with some besetting sin. In other words, suppose you are breathing. Suppose there is a sin in particular or two that you are particularly vulnerable to, and you're working on it, but that fight you're losing often. And you confess and you pray, "God, please change me and help me." And you really are trying, but you really have many ups and downs and sometimes really blow it. A passage like this can drive you crazy. What do we think about that? Well, I would think of it this way. You're thinking about other Christians seeing you at your worst. Does that not daunt you? I'll tell you, it daunts me. If all of us were to have the movie of everything in our lives we've ever done or said or thought shown right now, there's not a person in this room that could bear the viewing of that movie on this front wall, myself included. So what do we make of that? Well, ask yourself this. Let's suppose you were addicted to alcohol and nobody knew it. And then you were told, on the great day of judgment, God will expose the secrets of men's hearts. The only people who will be allowed to view Christ's discussion with you about that matter would be those who also, Christians, who also really struggled with alcohol in this life. Would you feel a little better about that judgment time? Oh, yeah. Why? Because those people who are wrestling with the same sins, they're going to be rooting for you rather than against you. They're going to appreciate every single attempt you made to fight against that draw. And they will not be critical of you, even while they were sent that what you did was sinful, because they can relate. Brothers and sisters, I propose the following. Regarding non-Christians seeing our sins, we won't mind because their sins will far surpass ours, and ours will be shown to be forgiven. But regarding other Christians seeing our sins, because every Christian will be 100% sanctified, every one of them will know the depths of their own sins, and therefore they will all be rooting for you in the same way that we now imagine that only someone who struggled with the exact same sins will root. Am I being clear what I'm saying? Nobody's going to be looking at somebody else and saying, "You did what?" Because everybody is going to feel this. People, your fellow Christians, will appreciate the efforts you gave to fight against what you're vulnerable to. They will feel a sympathy for your struggles. They will feel charitable towards you. They will not feel in any way superior towards you, even where they were superior. And your prayers of repentance when you sinned will be part of the good that God will take into consideration and reward you for. And your fellow Christians will see this, because blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are those who mourn, for God will comfort them. Six, I think it is. Let's take two of the most serious sins that we think of. Let's take adultery and murder. Let's suppose that you have been guilty of some things that you are so humiliated about, you cannot conceive being laid bare on the day of judgment. What will that be like? Well, consider King David. King David committed both of these sins. Do you find yourself saying, when you think of going to heaven, I do not want to meet that guy. He was a lecher, a creep, and a cutthroat. No, no. Rather, the good things that God did in him and through him, in even our judgment, far outbalance the sins that he was allowed to do. This is how others will think of you, I propose. When you think of meeting Peter, would you say, I'm glad I got a chance to meet you. You denied Christ, brother. That was way, way out of line. Can you imagine saying that to Peter? You're not going to. You're going to weep with him. You're going to say, I denied him in less obvious ways 10,000 times. And Peter, when I read about your tears of remorse, oh, they matched my tears of remorse for my sin. I'm so glad to meet you, and I'm so glad that God was open with us about your sins because it helped me in this life. I propose that's what it'll be like on the day of judgment for you. Is this number seven? I do think there will probably be tears on that day from all of us. And a great many thinkers throughout the history of the Christian church thought the same. But if so, I think there will be tears mingled with joy. I think it is very possible that is at the end of this evaluation time, when we get rewards according to how we have lived, that it will come true that then God will wipe every tear from their eyes and we will not feel the sting of it. These next two paragraphs, I'm just going to read from a sermon I preached well over 10 years ago on this issue. The sight of another man's life, of your Christian brother standing beside you, whose life you see in its successes and its failures, its joy and its sadness, its sins and its obedience, the sight of that man's life will deeply move you. Yes, you will acknowledge his sins, but the sweetness of knowing that he fought those sins, that he repented of them, and that Christ bled for them, and that Christ will publicly announce, I do not hold this against you in the slightest, will permeate the room with an ineffable sweetness. Christians will side with you as they see you evaluated. I believe they will root for you. I believe their hearts will go out in sympathy toward you. They will not just feel sadness at the sight of your sins. They will feel with you your sadness at the sight of your sins. And they will rejoice to see the repentance that you offer to God. They will see the turning, the tears you shed over your sins, and your hard work of fighting against them. And even when you are shown to have fought and failed, they will see the fighting that you did and be pleased about it and admire you for it. Does an Olympic gold medalist take delight in the efforts of young children in the gymnasium straining to do well? Or does he say, bah, that's nothing compared to what I did? Nobody will be doing that. I forget what number we're on because I didn't number them with the next number. There will be Christians of higher status in you than heaven, almost certainly, and there will almost certainly be Christians of lower status in heaven than you. What will these groups be thinking about each other? Regarding the people who are above you in status in heaven because of the faithfulness they've lived in, no one will resent anyone or be envious because we will all be perfectly made holy. You will know that God's grace is what enabled them to live like that, and yet you won't begrudge that that grace was given to them. You rejoice for them. You admire them. You will esteem them. I just imported this and I can't remember what I was saying there. I know what I'm saying here. We will truly, not just outwardly, delight in the honor that others receive that we do not. Do you remember the swimmer a number of years ago, Michael Phelps? What do you think his mother was thinking when he won his 8th gold medal? That's how we will feel about each other as we see others rewarded for their honoring Christ throughout their lives. We'll be honored to stand beside Michael Phelps' spiritual equivalent, and we will hold up our silver medal or our bronze medal, or we will just be glad we were on the Olympic team and be glad that he got the gold. If someone offered to honor us above a person whom Christ will give a higher status to than we would say, no, I don't want to be honored. I would be uncomfortable taking it. I would not want it. I want to be exactly where Christ has placed me. And regarding those who will be below you in status in heaven, you will feel no superiority to them. You will think about 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Who makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you have not received as a gift? You will think about Luke 17, 10. I am an unworthy servant. I've only done what it was my duty to do. You will love those who are below you in status as a good older brother who is proud of and loves his younger siblings. In short, we will be delighted to take our station. We will feel the sting of it at the moment. I believe we may shed tears. Jesus will wipe away all tears, and then each person will be delighted in heaven. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He says, every person in heaven, the Bible seems to teach, will be as happy as they can possibly be. Some people will have a greater capacity for happiness than others. Their tank will be full. My capacity to be happy may be less than theirs, but whatever capacity to be happy I have, it will be to the full. And thus, everyone will be ecstatic in heaven, although some will be delighted even more than others. And finally, forgive me for reading it. I just imported it, and I want to get this right. When you reach the day where you stand before Christ, Christian, will you long to have lived the most spotless, self-sacrificing life that anyone has ever lived on earth? And the answer is, oh, yes. Someone has said that in heaven, on that day, the Christian would give the world for a single more day on earth in which to have lived for Christ. So the final question is this: on that day, knowing that you did not live it as well as you should have, will the mercy flowing from the cross be enough to make you feel shielded, loved, welcomed, accepted, and happy beyond your wildest imagination? Heavens, yes. Would the ushers come forward, and we're going to think about these things as we take the bread. Several people have said to me from time to time, it would be nice during communion for at least part of the time, rather than hearing any words sung or singing any words ourselves, to be able to think about what we're focusing on. So as the bread is passed, we're going to hear from J.S. Bach, "Sheep may safely graze," because fellowship, no matter where you are as a Christian today, you may safely graze. For on the night he was betrayed, our Lord took bread and he broke it. He said, not just this is my body which is broken. He said, this is my body which is broken for you. Eat it at any time you wish during this song. Thank you. Two thoughts before we pass the wine. One, it's been a year and a half since I've led communion because of my knees. And I forgot to mention, therefore, about who takes communion. Have you ever visited a synagogue if you're a Christian? Have you ever went with a Muslim friend to a mosque? Have you ever been to another religion where you wished to be respectful, but you didn't believe what was happening there? Or you didn't know if you believed what was happening there? So often in our own congregation, we have folks that would not want to publicly say, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but who wish to be respectful, who want to learn what Christians do in their worship service, and some of them who may be interested in looking. A communion service is for Christians. It's for those who have been baptized as a child or later in life, those who have made public that they are Christians, those who are not in any kind of a bad standing with their church. And so everybody here has a role. Christians to take the bread and wine and think about these things, and those who may not be followers of Jesus to think about that and to let these elements of bread and wine go by when they're passed, and to watch what the others are doing and to perhaps think about, is that something that you could come to believe? Secondly, regarding the bread and the wine in light of our service today and our sermon, rightly, we generally focus on the Lord's Supper at his paying the price for our sins with his body. That is one of the great messages of this supper. But another great message of this supper is that just as bread and wine give strength to the human body to go on and do what needs to be done, so Jesus Christ living in your soul is the one who has committed himself to giving you strength to walk the Christian walk, to fight your sins, to pray when you don't feel like it, to love people who are unlovely, to avoid gossip and slander, to speak well of others, to read your Bible, to speak joyfully about Jesus to people who don't want to hear about it. The strength for these things comes from Jesus living inside you. And that's what this bread and wine is all about. Please, we're going to sing now the song, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us. It is hymn 599 if you want it, although the words are on the front. And then at the very end of that song, we will take the wine that's being passed. If you may. Just listen to the instrumentalists. Look at the words in light of today's passage.
Mm-hmm.
The blood of Jesus shed for you. Let me God fill you with power to do His will. May you bear fruit in every good thing and grow in the knowledge of God. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him. Amen.